Hello, Bellevue Community Chapel. How are we? Great. Oh, we're all great. We're all good. If you've got a Bible, John 3 is where we're going to be today. John 3. The last couple of weeks, we've been thinking particularly about Bellevue Community Chapel as it's in a state of transition, as it's changing quite significantly from what it was even 8 weeks ago. And we've been thinking about, I don't know, it's a good time to just reflect on what we're doing when we gather together like this, because it's a little odd, we've been saying the last few weeks. We gather in a school auditorium, and we're doing things that we wouldn't regularly do the rest of the week. We're singing in public. I don't know how many of you sang in public the rest of your week. Sitting in silence is odd. We're listening to ancient words, ancient psalms. We're talking to somebody that we can't see. And we've been trying to recognize the peculiarness of what we do here has something to do with the peculiarness of Jesus, because Jesus has succeeded in changing the world. I think regardless of the historian or the scholar or whatever you talk to, they would recognize that Jesus has succeeded in changing the world in a way unparalleled in human history. Jesus, and he did this by how? How did we say last week? He did this by forming a community. That's what Jesus did. Jesus formed a new kind of people in the world. We said last week, how did we say it? We said Jesus, that we are the legacy of Jesus. The church is the legacy of Jesus. And so the reason that we gather, the reason that we here in this room gather together to participate in particular, peculiar practices like singing in public, like sitting in silence, like speaking to somebody that we can't see, like voicing praise to somebody that we can't see in just a few minutes, like taking a cracker and dipping it in some juice. The reason that we do these peculiar sorts of things is to remember and to recognize that the same Jesus that we heard about a few weeks ago, that he blessed and he breathed on and he sent the earliest disciples, that same Jesus wants to do the same thing with us. We confess that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is living, that Jesus is Lord, and that he's doing the same thing for us. We're wanting to learn to trust his words of blessing, to celebrate the life that he's breathing into us, and to embody him in this world. We're wanting to learn to trust and to celebrate and embody Jesus. And so for 6 weeks, we've kind of said that we're going to be asking, what does that look like for us here in this auditorium? What does it look like for us to be doing that? What does it look like for us to be the legacy of Jesus? What does it look like for us to be a Jesus community is the question. That's the kind of community that we are. We're a Jesus community. And last week we said that humility has got to be a defining characteristic of a Jesus community, because it's a defining characteristic of Jesus himself. Therefore, it's a defining characteristic of God himself. God is willing to empty himself and seek the good of others, especially when it's costly and painful. But this humility, the path of humility, it's so like surprising, it's so left-handed, it's so counterintuitive that we dismiss it. We're like, no, that can't be. We don't really consider that to be a path to real and lasting life. But the witness of Scripture, the witness handed to us through the ages, is that the happy humility of God himself is the purest and truest and ultimately only life to be found. And so we have to really begin to trust Jesus on this. We have to make a leap of faith. We have to trust that Jesus actually knows the path to life, that he really knows what real life looks like. To trust Jesus is, we said last week, to trust Jesus is an act of humility. It's an act of humility. We have to allow him to kind of redefine the world for us, to rearrange our categories and our thinking. And that's a lot of what we do when we gather together. The very act of showing up this morning for you, the very act of showing up this morning, the very act of maybe even considering listening to Scripture, all of these are practices that we do that are meant to humble us. They're meant to, like, get us under something else, something. They're trying to allow us to let us allow something older and wiser and bigger than us and bigger than our culture and bigger than Twitter, bigger than our own experiences, big to start redefining the world for us, to start saying this over here, this is the path to real life. If we were to articulate last week in a paragraph, if we were to articulate that word, humility, and what we value it as in a paragraph, which we have, it's on the website, we would say it like this. The heart of the church's good news is that God is humble enough to empty himself, serve us, and die for us. We trust that following Jesus in humility leads us into lives of love and lightness. We practice this humility by submitting our lives to the guidance of Scripture, the Christian tradition, and the living presence of Jesus. Today, we're going to be wrestling through, chewing on another word, not just humility, honesty. Because there are probably dozens of lenses that we could use to bring into focus. What does it mean to, trusting, celebrating, embodying Jesus? There are probably a dozen lenses that we could use to bring into focus trusting Jesus. But for us, in the way that we're thinking about it, we think that honesty goes hand in glove with humility. We think honesty has got to be permeating both our community and all of our individual lives. And honesty in a lot deeper sense than not telling a lie. To be sure, I think that speaking honestly, not telling lies or something, is indeed pretty important. I think that's kind of important. I think it made the Big Ten on the tablets that Moses was bringing down the mountain, I think. But speaking honestly is important, but what does it mean not just to speak honestly, not to just speak truthfully? What does it mean to live truthfully? What does it mean to live honestly? Not just speak honestly, what does it mean to live honestly? And so to help us get at what we mean by honesty, what we as a community think, if we're going to be a peculiar Jesus kind of community in the world, what does it look like for us to... We need to talk about two different kinds of truth this morning. We need to talk about truth out there, and we need to talk about truth in here. We need to talk about truth, like the world. What kind of world do we live in out there? But then we also need to talk about what kind of skin do we live in? You know, what's going on in here. And to help us get at truth and honesty and the kind of people that we're meant to be in the world, we're going to be reading a really familiar passage in the Gospel according to John, chapter 3. Now, the four earliest, most ancient accounts of Jesus' life were included in Scripture. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you've ever read any of these Gospels, is what they've been called, these accounts of good news, if you've ever heard stories from the Gospels, it doesn't take long to recognize that one of them is not like the rest. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all tell the life of Jesus in a similar sort of way. Jesus is this wonder-working prophetic rabbi living in first century Israel, announcing the long-awaited reign of Israel's God is arriving. The kingdom of God is arriving, he announces at the beginning of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Repent, he says. Change. It's just a word that means change. Change everything. Change the way that you're thinking about everything. Begin lining your life up because the real kind of real is arriving into the world. And so he announces this kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God is arriving, and he starts reinterpreting Torah. He starts reinterpreting the ancient Jewish scriptures, like on the Sermon on the Mount. He starts like challenging conventional social thinking with parables, you know, like the Good Samaritan or something. And he starts waging war against sickness and evil and darkness by healing the sick, casting out demons, even resurrecting from the dead sometimes. Painting with a broad brush, if you're picturing Jesus giving specific ways to live and clever sorts of statements, you know, like turn the other cheek or something, or if you're thinking of Jesus teaching in parables, or if you're thinking of him casting out evil spirits, you're probably thinking of Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Because the gospel according to John has got like an entirely different feel. It's got an entirely different flavor about it. One of the world's leading New Testament scholars describes John's gospel this way. He says, it gives the appearance, John's gospel, it gives the appearance of being written by someone who was a very close friend of Jesus and who spent the rest of his life mulling over more and more deeply what Jesus had done and said and achieved, praying it through from every angle and helping others to understand it. And so the writer of John, like when we read it, he experienced, he had firsthand interaction with Jesus, and he knew that stories were circulating about Jesus. He may have even known that some of them were written down. And it seems like he crafts his account of Jesus's life in such a way as to make sure, okay, you've heard stories about Jesus, but I want to make sure you don't miss the significance of Jesus. These aren't just trivial sorts of stories about somebody doing. You need to get who, and he doesn't want them just to hear stories about Jesus. He wants them to grasp the deepest meanings of who this man is. And so he crafts a very different tasting gospel. He uses light and darkness and water and spirit and seeing and blindness and life and death. It's like this really stylized sort of gospel that he creates, he crafts, he tells the story of Jesus in a different sort of way than anyone else. We find Jesus in John chapter 3, we find Jesus talking, and he talks a lot in John's gospel. And he's not just saying like clever statements or telling clever little stories about sowers sowing seed or something like that. No, in John, Jesus is, we're going to hear it in just a second, he's delivering something more akin to Shakespearean soliloquies. He's not just talking about the kingdom of God, he's delivering these majestic monologues. And they're not about the kingdom of, they're about himself. Jesus is talking about himself a lot. I'm the bread of life, he says in John 6. I'm the light of the world, you might say, if we were to put it a different way. I'm the gate, you know, the good shepherd, the vine, the resurrection and the life, life itself. Nice to meet you. The way, the truth, and the life. John has crafted his gospel and has Jesus, recounts Jesus saying things in such a way, it's like he's built this giant neon sign that's just blinking and pointing and saying life and light and truth and God's kingdom and everything that you and ancient Israel and the entire world has been waiting for and longing for deep in your guts. It's found here. It's found here in Jesus. We're looking for truth this morning. We're talking about honesty. John would say, listen to Jesus. Look at Jesus. So in chapter 3, we're jumping into some of the earliest parts of this gospel, and Jesus himself is in the middle of having a conversation with a Jewish leader named Nicodemus. And he's describing himself and the way he came into the world, starting in verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly what they have done has been done in the sight of God. This is God's word. There's a tradition in the church of saying after, it's just a regular habit that we can get into, this is God's word, and the church replies, thanks be to God, if we actually believe that this is from God and that it's breathing life into us. There's a tradition in the church of thanking God for it. I don't know, maybe we should try that. I find it personally helpful. So this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well done. Well done. There's plenty of time to work on that. I find it fascinating that John 3:16, that verse that you can still kind of quote, even if you know nothing about Christianity, the verse that's held up in more end zones than any other Bible verse, the most famous verse in the Bible is sandwiched in the middle of some really weird stuff. Peculiar stuff. Peculiar. We're a peculiar community. It's a peculiar stuff. It's followed by, we were listening to it. Jesus is talking about light. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, and people love evil deeds, and they already stand condemned. And right before it, Jesus is evoking this, ancient story from Numbers 21, where the ancient Israelites were dying from snake bites in a desert, but they find healing by looking up at a bronze serpent on a pole. So before and after John 3:16, we've got cryptic Jesus again. We've got man of mystery Jesus again. He's being so strange in some of the stuff he says. But John 3:16, we feel comfortable with that. That seems clear enough. So clear, in fact, that we've put it on bumper stickers, I suppose John 3:16 is a decent verse for that. It's a good verse for that. Even when it's ripped out of its context, it still seems to hold up pretty well. Because there's some Bible verses that totally, if you rip them out of their context, they totally wouldn't make any sense at all. Imagine if we put, if you saw a bumper sticker that said 1 Samuel 6:11 on it, and they placed the ark of Yahweh on the cart, and along with it the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumors. You bumper sticker that. There are some Bible verses that... What? What does that mean? Imagine if you saw that on a t-shirt somewhere. What's going on? But I suppose if we must slice and dice the Bible, if we find it necessary to find slivers of scripture that are Twitter ready, I suppose if we must shrink wrap truth down to something that can fit on a coffee mug, then John 3:16 is a pretty good option, I guess. But there's a danger with this, a danger that we might misunderstand what Jesus is saying because we think we already know what he's saying. That's the danger, is that we would have heard this so much that we just assume, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's so professionally shrink-wrapped that it's easy for us to start assuming, I totally know what Jesus is talking about. Whoever believes in him, I got that. Well, that means that I've said a particular kind of prayer to ask Jesus to live inside me, and that I've got the right facts about Jesus in my head, and I've conjured up a certain degree of certainty about these facts, and I really, really believe. And that's what believing him. Okay, I got an eternal life. Well, I know exactly what that means. That means I'll live forever with Jesus when I die in heaven, you know, and who won't perish? Well, that means I've got a get out of jail free card if I believe in Jesus. You know, that it's a get out of jail free card that also covers sulfur and brimstone, you know. Got that? And it was pretty easy to get. All I had to do was believe the right things. And, you know, I'm set for the afterlife. Obviously, that's a little bit of a caricature, but not much. Not much of a caricature. I think a lot of times we assume that we know what Jesus is talking about, and so we don't really hear what Jesus is actually inviting us into. My point is that there's a way of hearing Scripture in sound bites that leads us to think that trusting our ideas about Jesus is the same as trusting Jesus with us. There's a way of hearing about, there's a way of hearing Scripture so that we start confusing trusting our ideas about Jesus and mistaking that for what the real call of Jesus. He's wanting us to trust us to him. He wants us to entrust ourselves to him. It's really easy for our ideas about Jesus, our interpretation of what's true and what's important, to start dominating the horizon. It's easy for us to become so devoted to some sort of truth out there. You know, we've got things that we are really important to us about Jesus, and we think Jesus is like this and like this and like this, and we need to get everything right, and we need to prove this, and we need to defend this, and we need to persuade other people about it, that we start living falsely in here. Don't misunderstand, there is something out there called truth. There is something out there called truth. Ultimately, his name is Jesus, thank you very much. And we confess that he's actually objectively, physically alive in the universe, and that he's the source of all our life and freedom and hope. But sometimes us trying to defend our opinions about him, about objective truth out there, we can take what we find to be life and freedom and hope, and it becomes intimidation and coercion and fear in other people. This happens when you're in a church and you feel like you can't let those people over there know what you actually think, what you actually believe, who you really are, what's really going on in you, because you've got this destructive pattern in your life that you just can't shake, or you understand politics differently than that really vocal group over there, or you're kind of interested in the Bible, but the way that they interpret it just doesn't make any sense to you, or you're haunted by doubts, nagging, awful doubts about the goodness of God, or maybe even the existence of God, because of that thing that happened back there. And or you just want to ask a question, but heaven forbid it might be the wrong question. And so you don't ask, because you can't question, you can't explore, you can't confess. And so you don't explore, you don't confess. Because here's the facts, here's the standard, here's objective truth out there. And this truth doesn't budge, and this truth is the really important thing. And slowly what we've done is we've ended up exchanging our ideas about Jesus. We've ended up exchanging trusting Jesus for trusting our ideas about Jesus, and trusting our opinions about how all that pans out, trusting something else besides the living Jesus. And slowly truth becomes primarily about proving something out there than rather living a posture in here. But when Jesus invites us in verse 16, when he invites us to whoever believes in him. That's Jesus and John right there talking about himself in third person. You know, told you, he's given kind of Shakespearean soliloquies. Whoever believes in him, whoever believes in me, he's not asking for proof. He's not asking you to prove something about him. He's not saying you need to just get all the facts right. He's asking for a posture, not a proof. He's talking about our stance towards him, not our certainty about him. One scholar put it this way. He said, to believe in Jesus' name in John's gospel is to entrust oneself to who he is and to what he stands for. Because entrusting ourselves to someone, to a person, is quite different than collecting ideas about a person. For example, I am learning to entrust myself more and more to my wife, Joy, right here. Hello, Joy. I'm learning to trust the deepest parts of me to her. Learning to trust her with my strengths and my insecurities, my excitement, my despair, my dreams, my shame. I'm learning to experience a level of like vulnerability, a level of transparency with her. I'm learning to entrust myself, my entire self, the deepest parts of me to her. And in that process of like flinging back dusty curtains and entrusting every dark corner of my life to her, I'm being changed. It's changing me. And she's only human. She's only human, but her very presence floods me with a kind of light. That's closer to what Jesus is talking about in John's gospel when he's inviting us to believe in him. Jesus already is the truth. Jesus doesn't want to be proven. He's not worried about being the truth. He wants to be trusted. He wants to be, just trust me. He wants to be embraced. He wants to embrace us. For Jesus, here in John's gospel, living the truth, living honestly, if we're talking about what does it mean for us to be an honest sort of community, for him, it's to fling back the curtains and let him, the real and living Jesus, this vine, this gate, this way, this truth, this resurrection, this who we confess actually objectively rules the universe, allowing him to illuminate every nook and cranny of our lives, to flood our lives with his love, to heal our lives with his light. Last week, we mentioned that eternal life, that phrase, eternal life, in the fourth gospel. It's this reality that Jesus invites us into right now. Eternal life is something we're invited into right now, before we die. That's the reality that he's talking about here. Did you hear the language that he's using? Verse 18, this is really perplexing on a lot of the ways that we think about salvation and you notice that verse 18, if you're already believing according to Jesus, if you're already learning to entrust yourself to Jesus, not just ideas about Jesus, but you're learning to entrust yourself to him, the living Jesus, then you're already not condemned. You're already out of darkness. You're already living in light. You're already beginning to taste real and lasting life because you're finally learning that there's nothing to fear in the light. There's nothing to fear when we come into the light. And Jesus is again and again warning us that if you're refusing to believe, if you're already, no, I will not entrust myself, I'm just going to lock myself up, I'm going to entrust myself to no one, especially not Jesus, then you're already condemned. You're already condemned. This makes sense, by the way. You're already condemned to staying in darkness because you won't let light in. If you fear the light, verse 20, and love the darkness, verse 19, you're condemned. You're condemned to get exactly what you want, exactly what you love. We experience this with the dark areas of our lives, I think. We experience this. We know what this means. We refuse to deal with that weird situation over there, or that strained relationship, or that destructive habit. I mean, we could, but it would make for some really tough conversations, and it might require exposing some really embarrassing secrets, and it could necessitate some dramatic changes, and I don't quite know what life would look like after that. And life has gotten a certain degree of equilibrium and predictability now, and so it's not great. Life isn't great right now, but it's familiar at least. I know what, and I'm not quite sure what life would look like on the other side of the, I don't know what it would look like with that thing out in the open. I don't know what it would look like after that conversation. I don't know what life would look like in the light. And so we stay in darkness. And if you love secrets, if you love duplicity, if you love being two-faced, if you love staying in darkness, Jesus seems to be warning all of us. He seems to be warning all of us that it's possible to stay there. It's possible to stay in darkness. But the good news is that there's healing and hope and real and lasting life to be entered into and experienced right now. That relationship, that habit, that hiddenness, that vulnerability is the place where light can come and heal. That's the place that we're called to trust Jesus. That's the place where not just trust like the right facts about Jesus with a certain degree of intense certainty and hope that one day, probably after we die, in the sweet by and by, we're going to be free of that darkness. No, we're invited to be honest with God and entrust Him with our insecurities, with our shame, with our relationships, with our health, with our hurt. We're invited to trust Jesus with us right now and let light come flooding into us. We're invited to really trust our deepest selves to the healing light of Jesus. John says that he is light. That's what he says at the beginning of his gospel. And we're learning that there's nothing to fear because there's nothing but healing if we'll just come in to the light. For us here in this room, for us to be a community of Jesus, a community of light, it means that we have to be a community of honesty. It means that we've got to bring our full selves to God, and we've got to bring our full selves to each other. This has got to be a place where hurts can be expressed, where our doubts can be voiced, where there's no wrong question, where we can confess that we don't have all the answers to every single question. And as a community of honesty, where we can bring our full selves before God and before others into light. The church isn't the place where we deny our darkness. The church is the place where we pray our darkness. And when it's not the place where we deny our darkness, it's the place where we learn to give voice before God and before others to what's really going on inside of us. And when we ourselves, we here in this room and the people who aren't in this room, when we are learning to admit to each other and to God Himself that we struggle, that we doubt, that we question, we may just find, my brothers and sisters, that this is the kind of community where sin can be confessed, where faith can be nurtured, and where life can actually be found. As we get honest with God about our darkness, that we need forgiveness, that we need life, that we ourselves need faith and hope and love, we may just find that we're starting to be given it. When we finally confess, I need forgiveness. life and hope and love. We may just find that we're being given it. And as others who aren't here yet, start realizing that we're this peculiar kind of community that's actually honest with ourselves and actually honest with each other and actually honest with God about the things that we don't talk about anywhere else. As others begin to see that truth is honestly beginning to be lived in here and among us, we may just have an opportunity to talk about truth out there. If we begin to live truthfully, people may just suspect that we know something true. Our posture may begin to point to something. And it's as strange and surprising as that bronze serpent in the desert sun. But this crucified Galilean woodworker lives forever and invites us to live in his light. We're invited to be honest with ourselves, with each other, and with God. What would it look like for you to live in light? What would it look like to be not just be speaking honestly, but living honestly? Not just to speak truth, but to live truth. We have a slide in just a second that I'm going to invite all of us to. We're actually going to do something a little different here. Jesus is lifted up on the cross, and he shows us that there's nothing to fear. His body was broken. His blood was poured out. His light was extinguished so that we could receive life. God so loved the world, and that includes you. That includes me. And he wants us to entrust our deepest selves to such a degree that we can live before him and before others with no pretending, no masks, no dishonesty. And it's with that in mind that I would invite all of you to stand. We're actually going to make a corporate confession of sin together. I know we may not have done this before, but this is what we're going to do this morning. I invite you to stand and to speak this confession with me as a way that we begin to practice honesty together. So join me. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with our whole heart, and we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I can tell you right now that us learning to speak honestly is what it means to learn to receive God's forgiveness. God forgives you. Throwing back the curtains allows light to pour in. And this table is the place where humility and honesty come together. This is the place where we humble ourselves and we say, I am in desperate need of something bigger than me to give me life. And the honesty comes of saying, I want life. Please give it to me. And so you're invited to take gluten-free crackers. Just to let you know, this gluten-free cracker, and to receive it as the body of Jesus. This is a deep mystery in the church, that God is with us everywhere, and man, most pointedly, he's with us right here. He meets us in our everyday physical dirt, blood, and sweat, and bread, and juice sorts of lives. He meets us. So you're invited to take this bread as his body and dip it in this cup and to receive and ask for his life to fill you. May these moments teach us a posture for the rest of our lives, for the rest of the moments that make up our lives. May we allow God's truth, his light, to illuminate every dark corner of our lives. May we be quick to confess and quick to receive forgiveness. May we recognize the link between truthful living and true hope. And may we learn to trust Jesus and to join Him and to join each other in the light.